Is there a way that we can face even struggles in our personal relationships that, dare I say, will not leave us bitter, but better as a result of going through it? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 55. In a study this morning that we could call Bitter or Better, we are going to see King David pouring out his heart in the midst of arguably one of the single greatest trials he ever encountered in his life. And as we see how King David faced this set of circumstances, not emotionally, but scripturally, we're going to see a pathway that God desires to give to you and me, to not only cut off at the pass future opportunities for relationship problems, but maybe, just maybe this morning, God will come to you and to me and show us, well, maybe some of the collateral damage that still exists in our hearts from relationships that have gone bad, and how God wants to come alongside of us and bring a tremendous sense of release, a tremendous sense of peace, a tremendous sense of healing that can revolutionize our entire lives. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this very personal, but very real, and very powerful issue within our lives. Bitter or better, we get to make the choice. Father, we come before you, and Lord, you know our hearts. You know how easily we become reactive in this life. Lord, there have been times I know in my life, Lord, where you've seen me bouncing off one set of circumstances to another like some kind of human pinball. But I thank you, Lord, that you have a better way for us in life than to live in reaction, even to those that have done us real harm over the years. Lord, we don't want to minimize the reality of the difficulties that we've gone through. But truth be told, we've probably given as good as we've gotten in this life. Lord, instead of pointing fingers and playing blame games, we desire this morning to discover from your word how we can be truly free. Free to be able to respond to even the greatest relationship challenges we face with love and not a longing to get even. Lord, not to allow wickedness and evil to find a foothold within our lives or just to look the other way and pretend indifference towards the wrong things that go on in life, but to learn to face these things and deal with them in a healthy way, in a holy way, Lord, in a way that honors you. So, Father, we just want to present our hearts to you now. We don't want to put up any keep-out signs. We don't want this study just to be an intellectual exercise. We desire to have you speak to us because you desire integrity in the innermost parts, as we're going to see. Grant us that openness. Grant us that powerful ministry of your Spirit, even now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 55 begins with these words: "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." Now, as we look at the opening words of Psalm 55, if you're like me, when you find yourself in your time in God's Word, cruising through the Psalms, what are you looking for? We're looking for a little spiritual pick-me-up, aren't we? Something that's encouraging, something that's going to kind of energize our walk with God. And, well, truth be told, by the time we get to verse 3 and reading about being restless in complaint and moaning noisily, this is one of those Psalms we might be inclined to kind of skip over, move on to something that's a little bit more positive. We might be saying, God, as far as the moaning noisily franchise, I think I got that covered. Let's find something a little bit more uplifting. But you know, the scripture gives us a picture of the whole spectrum of life. You know, that's what I think we love about the Psalms, is that the Psalms are the daily diary of a person with a real and genuine relationship with God. And that means dealing with the ups and with the downs. It means dealing with the encouraging moments where we get a preview of heavenly glory, as well as those times where we find ourselves all too rooted in the difficulties of life in this world. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. Notice King David was going through a time where he was struggling. He was restless in his complaint. He moaned noisily. Why? Because of the voice of the enemy. Because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Well, a couple things about what's going on in David's life here. First of all, this was a situation where he was in a time of tremendous conflict, and we'll explore the specifics of this conflict in just a moment. But it wasn't one of those times where you could look at it and say, hey, nothing personal. It was personal. These people were causing him trouble, hated his guts. How do you deal with that? It's hard to say, well, you know, I guess it happens to everybody, and, you know, No, this was wrath and enmity that was directed quite personally to David. The second thing about this is that the greatest struggle that he was having was not just the horizontal stuff, not just that there were people out there that were living and breathing, and their whole deal was, man, how can we make life miserable for David? How can we get rid of this guy? But also there was a spiritual dimension to this. Notice the voice of the enemy was ringing in David's ears. And you know, when you and I go through difficult times, when you and I find ourselves in a place where we're going, man, I can relate to this moaning noisily line here. Have you ever noticed that it's almost like clockwork? It's almost like there was a government agency. Well, maybe not a government agency, because if it was a government agency, it would be done more efficiently, but or you know, less efficiently. But it almost seems like whenever we go through a difficult time, whenever our circumstances kind of go bust, whenever we find ourselves in that Jobian moment, we find ourselves saying something to the effect of, boy, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Have you ever noticed that like Job's situation, it almost seems that right along with it, you get some Job's counselors, some individuals that come along and offer their 2 cents worth about what you're going through. And it's not real helpful input, is it? I mean, when you read through the book of Job, some people say, the book of Job, it's so depressing. You know, why does it fill up so much space in Scripture? Well, I think it does because it is so real and so relatable. Job's counselors were 3 friends of his, fourth chimes in later on, but they did their best work when they just simply sat with Job and empathized with him. It was only when they started opening their mouths that things got a little dicey. You know, when we go through tough times, we go through struggles. Have you ever noticed that there are people that will come alongside and basically say, well, you know, if you weren't such a goof up, this wouldn't be happening to you. You know, maybe you're not right with God. Maybe, you know, I mean, things like this just don't happen to spiritual and godly people. You know, maybe you just need to repent, man. And yeah, there's times. We can all admit it. We've dug the hole pretty deep. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. In a lot of situations, we got to admit, in the words of the famous comic strip philosopher Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. But it really doesn't do us a lot of good, a lot of help, to have somebody else come alongside and say, you're not only in big trouble, but you're kind of ugly too. You know, that's kind of what we're dealing with in this situation. The voice of the enemy, you know, the voice of the enemy. How can you recognize and discern the difference between God speaking to us in tough times, convicting us, and the enemy coming alongside of us and condemning us in tough times? Oh, the voice of the enemy is always the voice not of conviction, not of correction, but of condemnation. What is condemnation all about? Condemnation is not, say, God coming alongside, pointing something out in our lives that needs serious change, and saying, we're going to work on changing this. This is where you are. It's not good. God loves you too much, loves you just the way you are today, but too much to let you stay that way. This is where you are. Life has got to change. We're going to move you from where you are now, and we're going to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. That is conviction. That is correction. And if you go through difficult times, if you go through trials and tribulations and hard times, and you never hear that voice of conviction, that says, let's deal with this before it deals with you. But there's a hope here. There's an expected end here. We're not going to leave you just languishing here. If you never hear that voice, chances are you don't belong to God. Because God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, corrects every son whom he receives. If you're without spiritual correction, God's not going to punish somebody else's kid. Boy, you want to get in big time trouble in this world? Correct somebody else's dog or discipline their children. You don't have the right to do that. They have the right to do that. And God will discipline his children. If you're without discipline, Hebrews chapter 12 says, then you're illegitimate and not sons. If somehow you think the message of Jesus Christ is, don't go changing to try and please me. You've been listening to Billy Joel and not the Bible. So very important for us to understand, God will correct us, but he will never condemn us. What is the difference between correction and condemnation? Correction says, here you are, and this is what needs to change, and this is where we're going. Condemnation just says, here you are, and here's where you've always been, and here's where you're always going to be. You stink, man. You smell the high heaven. You think you're going to come before God? Come on. God doesn't have room in heaven for horrible hypocrites like you. You might as well just eat dirt and die. That's the voice of condemnation. And sometimes it comes in more subtle flavors. Maybe you've heard the voice of condemnation that says to you, you know what? People like you have done what you've done. Man, you shouldn't go to church. You're just going to be one of those hypocrites. Don't be another hypocrite. Man, the non-believer doesn't want to go to church because people like you are sitting around in there. So you just stay home at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets on Sunday morning. You stay over there. Don't create more problems for the church. That's the voice of condemnation. Why? Hey, if we had a hypocrite detector at the entrance of this church, it would be ringing 24/7. It would be ringing every time I walked to my office, because who among us can say that we've arrived spiritually? Who among us can say that what we say we believe and the way we act are just, boy, you know, they're right there? Boy, if you think you've arrived, you're worse off than the rest of us. Because not even the Apostle Paul said, I have not attained as of yet. So once again, there's correction, there's conviction. But again, condemnation just says, don't come near to God. You know, conviction says, this in your life is wrong and needs to change. Condemnation says, no, you're the problem and you'll never change. It's a message of hopelessness. And again, the voice of the enemy is going to say that. If you've ever kind of gone through that mentality of mind, oh boy, I did it again. Man, I stumbled again. Man, I blew it in this area again. I'm never going to change. And you hear this voice in the back of your mind say, yeah, hold that thought. Take a deep, deep breath, because you'll probably smell sulfur in the air. The wicked one, the one who condemns, is speaking to you. Take this to the bank. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, there's conviction. Yeah, there's correction. And boy, when God takes you to the woodshed, he does a really good job of it. But there's never that hopelessness. There's never that sense of defeat. And if you've been listening to the voice of the evil one, as David said, it was ringing in his ears at this point when he was going through this time, the first step to overcoming is to recognize the difference between the voice of the good shepherd, the one who's calling you out of danger and back to his green pasture and still water where your soul can be restored, and the voice of a wolf in sheep's clothing. It just wants to tear you up. It just looks at you as another lamb chop dinner. We've got to become discerning in those times when we go through tough times and difficulties. The challenge of condemnation is a live one when we're struggling with difficulties. The other thing that comes our way is this, the challenge of hanging in there consistently when we encounter difficulties in life. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 55. David writes, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had the wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Boy, can you relate to those words? Think about the last time you were really struggling. You were really facing some difficult times in your life. You ever find yourself during those times flipping through the channels, and there's the Travel Channel, and there's a beautiful beach in Maui with the sun going down, and people, you know, having a good time and surfing and enjoying the water and sitting along with those coconut drinks with little umbrellas, and you're there, you know, and you're looking at that and you're going, oh, man, that'd be great. I wish I was in Maui right now. I wish I was somewhere else instead of here. Oh, if I could just change my geography, I'm sure all my problems would be solved. You ever have that thought growth go through your mind? You understand what David's talking about here? Sometimes we want the easy way out. We want the shortest distance between two points. And we think a change of scenery is going to mean a change of life. Well, let me tell you, no more false words have ever been spoken. You can change your geography all you want, but your life's not going to change. Oh, well, Scott, sometimes we just need a fresh start. I mean, Tucson is kind of the land o' fresh start, isn't it? I mean, people come here from all over the place. It's amazing to me how few people you meet in Tucson are from Tucson. They're always from somewhere else. I remember moving in to the dorms at the U of A, and everybody on my dorm floor but me was from New York. Now, being a Southern California kid, that was culture shock. So I thought, well, I got to get out of here. So I joined a fraternity, and everybody in my fraternity but me was from Chicago. I was like, where are all the Arizona people around here? Well, it's so funny how many people come and go and come and go here in Tucson. And I think you see part of it is this desire, this thought that if I get a change of scenery, I'm going to get a new life. But you know, a change of scenery rarely results, if ever, in a new life. And sometimes, you know, our hope that we can fly away on the wings like a dove can really set us up for disaster. I remember getting my hair cut a few years back, and this poor girl was cutting my hair. Started sharing with me just how bad her life was. And how every decision she made was the wrong one, and just how deep things had gotten dug. And, you know, and when someone has got scissors and they're cutting your hair, and they're, you know, you just kind of go, yeah, that's bad. You don't want to correct anybody that's standing over you with scissors. That's my advice. So she was going on about how her life had gone from bad to worse, and then she stopped. She says, but I've got one great hope. I go, what's that? She goes, well, I have relatives who live in California, and they live in this wonderful place, and I know if I could move out there, my life would be a lot better. And I go, oh, well, you know, I grew up in Southern California. I said, where do they live? And she said, they live in Fontana. Now, if you've ever driven I-10 out to L.A., you know a little bit about Fontana. Fontana is marked along the freeway. No offense for you who love Fontana, but it's marked along the freeway by these old slag heaps from the iron smelting plant that used to be there. That's what welcomes you to Fontana along the freeway. And the other thing you got to understand about Fontana is this. It's geographically situated so that that's the place where all the smog of the L.A. basin eventually goes to die. And so knowing that, you know, having grown up in Southern California, I said, have you ever been to Fontana? She says, no, but I hear it's really beautiful. The other thing I would just suggest, don't correct someone's dream while they're holding scissors and you're in it. You don't want to do that. Well, what if Fontana was beautiful? What if it was Beverly Hills? Do you think that would have solved this woman's problems? No. Do you think changing your geography, moving from one place to another, is going to solve your problems? No. Why? Number one, you got to understand this. In the words of the famous comedian Stephen Wright, wherever you go, there you are. There's one common denominator about our lives that tends to mess them up, and it's us. You know, you decide you're going to change your geography. You know what you are hauling along with you? Not just all the stuff you can fit in your car. Not just that U-Haul trailer that has your furniture and things in it. I'm telling you, there's another U-Haul that you don't see. And it's all the personal issues in your life and mine that have made our lives a mess right here. And I've seen it time and time again. People go looking for a brand new start. Within 6 months, they are usually knee-deep in the very same problems they had before because they are there. And problems undealt with in the heart aren't going to be solved just because you're on a different place in the map. David said, man, if I had the wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. Well, I'm not so sure. The other thing that's a problem with this mentality is this. When we look for the quick fix, we think, if I can just change my geography, then everything internally is going to come online. Well, we miss out on a great opportunity to be close to the Lord. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, why am I in such problems? Why am I going through the troubles that I'm going through right now? Well, a couple things, and I know some of you aren't going to like hearing this, but your problems, your troubles that you're going through aren't any surprise to God. He saw them coming. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we are told that God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that all things are good, but whatever circumstances you're going through, God can work together for good. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I know me. And I know that when life's on cruise control and I've got all my ducks in a row and everything's kind of coming up roses, it's easy for me to kind of say, yeah, Lord, I'll get back to you about hanging out with you today. Yeah, things are going pretty good. But man, when the bottom drops out, it's like, Lord, help me. Where'd you go? Man, I got to seek God. I got to be close to him. You know, problems and trials and tribulations can oftentimes be the rough equivalent of God's short leash. Because when you and I go through problems and trials and tribulations, those Jobian moments where we say that which I greatly feared has come to pass, you know what happens? All our illusions get stripped away. And here's the biggest illusion that you and I labor under in this life, that we can manage our lives without God. There's nothing like a heaping helping of trial and tribulation to help you remember that unless the Lord sees us through each and every day, we're defeated before we begin. The illusions are gone. We're going through times of trials. And God can work in these times. You know, I love what Simon Peter said about this, a fellow who experienced his share of trials and tribulations in life. He said this about the difficulties that come our way and the simple value, catch this, of hanging in there, of persevering and continuing to do what's right, even when it seems like your only reward is more trouble and more tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In other words, trials coming your way. We live in enemy-occupied territory. This world is not a picnic ground, it's a battleground. But listen to this, verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Boy, if we were looking at God's menu in his heavenly restaurant, boy, being perfected, everything that God wants me to be, I'll sign up for that. I'll take an order of that. Being established so that I'm not blowing like the wind anymore. I've got a solid, firm foundation for my faith. Strengthened, that I've seen and know that the Lord's with me and I can rely on his strength in times of trouble. Settled, coming to the conviction that God plus one equals a majority, and that my heavenly Father is so great he can do anything, that settles it. Boy, what great, great blessings. And you know what? The only way you get them is suffering a while. Suffering a while and hanging in there. I wish there was a shortcut. I wish there was a happy pill. But there ain't no such thing. And anybody who tells you different is selling something. Again, the second thing we got to understand is that flying away, taking the easy way out, robs us of the ability to truly grow. And notice as well, the other thing that caused David's time of trial wasn't just that there was condemnation coming his way, the voice of the wicked one. It wasn't just that there was a temptation to avoid the consistency necessary for growth. But look at the third thing here. A big part of it was consequences. Consequences of David's own actions. Verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." What city is David referring to here? He is referring to the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, a city that David loved and loved passionately. How much? Well, here's a homework assignment for you. Read Psalm 122. David sings the praises of Jerusalem. David loved Jerusalem so much, we are told, that while he was on the run from King Saul, he just happened to mention in passing to some of his men, "Oh, man, I miss Jerusalem so much. I wish I could have water from one of its springs." And so one of his special forces guys heard that and took matters into his own hands and snuck back behind enemy lines and got David some water and brought it back to him. And David poured it out on the ground and said, "Man, I can't take that from you. I can't have you risking your life for that." But clearly that passion that David had for Jerusalem, for this beautiful city that God had established to be his own, was a living and driving part of his life. Now, I don't know if you identify with a particular city, you know, a particular place. You know, usually it's associated around people rooting for different teams during the playoffs, but you can find people that are all over Chicago or all over New York or, you know, L.A., you know, that's their big city and stuff like that. Well, all those things pale compared to how passionate David was about Jerusalem, but look how he describes it now. It's a place of intense wickedness, David said. Well, how intense? So intense. Notice David is basically saying, for the people that are running the show here, he says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Confuse their speech." In other words, David is likening back the situation in Jerusalem to the situation at the Tower of Babel, a time of intense rebellion against God, so much so that God stepped in and judged those people. All right. What in the world was going on? Well, most scholars agree, and I believe there's really little room for doubt, the occasion of the writing of this psalm was probably and arguably one of the greatest moments of at least feelings of failure in David's life. It was after he'd become king, after he had become settled in Jerusalem, his enemies were defeated on every side, except the enemies in his own house. You see, King David was not exactly what you would call a model father. In fact, in terms of disciplining his own children, he kind of fell asleep at the switch in some crucial times, one of which was a horrible incident related in the Word of God, where one of his sons, a fellow by the name of Amnon, sexually assaulted his half-sister, a woman by the name of Tamar. Well, Tamar had a big brother. His name was Absalom. And when David refused to punish Amnon for what he had done to Tamar, Absalom didn't say a whole lot, but the bitterness began to grow in his heart. It grew so much that Absalom became a threat to King David. In fact, in one situation and circumstance, David sent Absalom into exile for a couple of years and then finally let him come back. But when Absalom came back, the bitterness came right along with him. And boy, I'll tell you, when you've got a guy who's bitter, that's one thing. But when you got a guy who's not only bitter, but it's kind of beautiful, that's an enemy to keep an eye on. This fellow, Absalom, was all those things and a whole lot more. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14, we're told this about Absalom in verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standards. Wow. Interesting. Here is a guy, and I mean, you know, he probably looked like Fabio, you know, that you see in the magazines. He is just this, you know, guy you'd see on the cover of Men's Fitness or some magazine like that. Man, needing minoxidil or toupee, not a problem for Absalom. Man, this guy had more hair than he knew what to do with. Just that alone makes people go, whoa, man, you're really something. He was not only a good-looking guy, he was also a very clever guy. Because when he came back to Jerusalem, you know, he didn't take things into his own hands too quickly. He first kind of prepared the ground to get even with his old man. What he'd do was this, according to 2 Samuel chapter 15, he'd go down to the gate of the city, and he'd just hang out there, just be among the people. And when people would come down to the gate of the city and in Jerusalem, and they'd want to have some lawsuit or some huge conflict in their life resolved, you know, again, the bureaucracy, the wheels of it were grinding really slow, and Absalom would come into these people who were coming out going, man, when am I going to get somebody from David's regime who can settle this thing for me? And Absalom would go, oh, man, hey, what's going on? What's happening? And people want to bow down. Oh, man, you're Absalom. You're Fabio. You know, you're the king's son. Oh, no, don't bow down to me. I'm just like you. I'm just one of the guys, you know. And, boy, if you really want to get on people's good side, be a person in authority that doesn't put on airs and, you know, doesn't tell you to kiss the ring or bow down. Just, hey, we're all pals here. And, oh, that Absalom, he's a man of the people. Boy, it's election time. How many people of the people are there out there? You know, they're all putting themselves forward to say, man, I'm one of you. You know, not that I hang out in Washington all the time and don't even know where Arizona is anymore, but, you know, I'm just one of you, so you can trust. You know. I mean, Absalom was cut out of that same cloth. And so he'd hang out down there at the gate, and these people would come and go, oh, no, don't bow down to me. Hey, tell me, man, what's your problem? Well, this guy did this to me and that to me and the other. And he'd say, oh, man. You know, you got a real good case there. And, you know, if I was in charge, you know, I'd get justice for you right now. But, you know, my old man, you know, he's kind of busy doing, I guess, kingly stuff, whatever it is kings, I guess, do with their time. Let's see, it's around noon. I guess my dad's waking up about now, you know, I'm sure. And people go, oh, we only had a guy like Absalom. You've heard the old saying, the most popular guy on the football team is the second string quarterback. Absalom traded on that idea. Change, man. We just need regime change. We need hope and change, man. It's going to be all right. If you just listen to me. And we're told in the scripture that Absalom stole the hearts of the people with that campaign. He had the people in his back pocket. And so he orchestrated his attempted takeover. He got Israel to back him. He put together an army, and word came to David, Absalom is coming with overwhelming force, and he's coming to get you. David had to flee Jerusalem. He and those who remained loyal to him had to leave the city of the great king, had to leave the place where the tabernacle was, had to leave the place where David had spent so much time worshiping God, a place where he just even loved the drinking water itself. He had to leave because Absalom had done a number. Now, understand this. David realized here that Jerusalem was in bad shape. He looked about, and he saw in the city only wickedness and corruption. He thought that it was a godly place. The most safe place had become the least safe place. And he had to honestly say, you know what? I'm part of this. I'm part of this. I'm responsible for this. He brings it before the Lord, but he doesn't pull punches. God, I haven't done the job I should have done. Jerusalem's not a holy city, and it should be. Well, very important thing to understand. Oftentimes, when we face personal pain, sometimes we are in situations, more often than not, where we're getting as good as we've given. You know, there's the old saying that in any conflict, there's three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. And it's so funny how when someone does something wrong, we react, we try to hear the old idea, don't get mad and I'm going to get even. And you know, the old saying is true. When you try to fight fire with fire, when you try to combat wickedness by being wicked. You're setting yourself up for trouble. You know, when we go through difficulties and hard times, when people have said horrible things about us, isn't it funny how often we want to turn around and say horrible things about them? You know, we just say, oh, well, you're going to do that to me. I'm going to show you what's what. You're not going to mess with me, man. I don't get mad. I don't get even. You know, the funny thing about all that is it's such a fool's errand. You know, when someone has decided to make something personal, has launched an attack against us and all this stuff, you can launch an attack right back. But as a friend of mine who's in construction in California once reminded me, he said this, you know, Scott, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you finally figure out the pig's enjoying himself. If you get lowered to the level of those who are attacking you, if you decide to try to fight fire with fire, you're in big time trouble. You're just going, but doesn't David seem like he's trying to fight fire with fire? He seems very angry here. Yeah, but there's a difference. Who's David talking to about this? He's bringing it to God. He's not telling 50 other people how rotten Absalom is and all of his buddies and all this other stuff. He's saying, Lord, you've got to settle this. Confuse them, divide their tongues, Lord. I'm bringing this before you. I admit, Jerusalem ain't what it should be, and that's why there's a problem here. But I do bring this to you. First step towards overcoming personal pain, I think, is this kind of focused honesty. Focusing in on the person of God, but being painfully honest in the presence of God about the whole shooting match. Saying to the Lord, Lord, show me the role that I've played in this. Show me where I need to get right in this. Show me the changes you want to make within my life. And Lord, while you're at it, deal with them according to your will. Deal with them according to your righteousness. Deal with them, maybe you can even get this one out. Deal with them like I'd like you to deal with me, by your grace. That kind of honesty is tough, but it's essential. In fact, King David himself said in Psalm 51 and verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. As long as we're playing blame games, as long as we're pointing the finger at other people, we're not going to find the healing that we're looking for. It's a battle. It's a breeding ground for bitterness, I'm telling you. But that kind of loving honesty in the presence of God and putting our burdens in the presence of God can be a very powerful thing. Well, once again, it's important for us to express our struggle before God. But this raises a question. What will happen to us when we express ourselves in the presence of God? What are we going to find there? We're going to find God cold, distant, and aloof, holding his arms, going, well, you made your bed, you're going to sleep in it. We're going to find something else. Well, interesting insight in verse 12. David says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and we walked to the house of God in the throng. Notice what was really getting to David here. Why was this incident so painful? Well, once again, it wasn't the foes that were against him. It was the fact that a friend had become a foe. And this friend being referred to here, this one who offered sweet counsel to him, was a fellow by the name of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was quite a counselor, by the way. David talks about receiving sweet counsel, being with him in the presence of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23, we see what an effective counselor was. And it says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In other words, if you wanted to get the straight skinny, if you wanted to get the unvarnished truth, if you wanted to get even a heavenly perspective, talk to Ahithophel. This guy knows his stuff. And I think the reason the scripture says that hearing from Ahithophel was like hearing from God was that at least at the beginning, Ahithophel would offer really godly advice. He's a guy who knew God's word and was able to apply God's word. And boy, you can tell the bonding that went on there. David not only looked at Ahithophel as a counselor, but as a friend. And isn't it interesting how the people that impact our lives the most, by sharing God's word with us in the most effective ways, these are the people that we tend to value in the highest ways. You know, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. People will ask me, you know, well, Scott, you're a pastor. Who's your pastor? And I tell them very honestly, Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, if you've ever heard Pastor Chuck speak on the radio in his program, The Word for Today, you know that hearing Pastor Chuck speak is kind of like hearing your grandfather, you know, sitting down and putting you on his lap and sharing the Word of God with you. You know, the way that God's love flows through that guy is amazing. But on a more personal level, Pastor Chuck took me in when I was kind of one of his classic strays. I was ready to leave ministry because my life had fallen apart. But Chuck took me in and he provided me a job and got me back on my feet, and that's where I met Pam. And as a result, my son Sean, his full name is Sean Charles Richards. I named him after Pastor Chuck. Now, someone who shares God's word in an effective way tends to be a person that we look to and we bond with. And I mean, here's the positive side of this. If you want to be the greatest blessing in the lives of people, get to know God's word and share it with people. Share it compassionately. Share it accurately. Be the kind of person that when people go through struggles and they say, man, who am I going to talk to? They go, man, I really need to talk to this person because they're going to tell me what I need to hear. Not necessarily what I want to hear, but what I need to hear from God's word. That's the way to build this kind of relationship. But even understand this, Ahithophel was that kind of guy, but suddenly he's become David's enemy. Well, the funny thing is there's nothing sudden about it. I believe this was a process. Why did Ahithophel suddenly become this foe, this individual that had turned on David? Well, once again, you got to understand something about Ahithophel. Interesting detail about Ahithophel's life is this. We're told in Samuel that Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman you may have heard of before. Her name was Bathsheba. You remember what caused David's life to go belly up? It was that affair with Bathsheba. He had an affair with her and then tried to cover it up. Bathsheba's husband, a fellow by the name of Uriah the Hittite, was such a man of integrity that David called him back from fighting at the front and tried to get him to spend some time with his wife on R&R, and he said, no way, my buddies are out there sleeping under the stars. I'm not going to take advantage of this. And Uriah the Hittite slept literally on David's front porch rather than taking advantage of this. I mean, David even tried to get him drunk so that he would compromise. He refused to do so. So you know the story. David set him up. David sent him back to battle, but sent him with orders to his general to make sure that this guy got killed in battle. And he did. And the rest, as they say, was history. God forgave David for that sin, but he also told David something else. Because you've done this, the sword will never depart from your house. There's going to be consequences here. And here we see part of the consequences. I think Ahithophel never forgot what David did to his son-in-law. I think Ahithophel, being a godly man, saw Uriah the Hittite as another godly man and just could not put two and two together. How could God forgive someone who did something so wicked and so evil in this situation? Well, again, no matter how much Bible Ahithophel knew, bitterness was doing its number in his heart. And when push came to shove, and Absalom came and said, I'm going to get rid of the old man. He's wicked and ungodly anyway. Look what he did to my sister. Ahithophel said, yeah, well, look what he did to my grandson-in-law. And lo and behold, this disaster got going. Now, understand, this is not only a personal insight into why this disaster was happening, it's also prophetic. Who does else sounds like they would fit this description? For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. How about Judas Iscariot and Jesus Christ? Do you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? He came and the famous Judas kiss, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, He said, "Friend, why have you come?" He looked at Judas and he still saw a friend there, even when Judas had sold out Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I point this out to you is significant. There are those that go through difficulties, particularly relational difficulties, and they say, "Well, you know, I talk to God, but God can't possibly understand this." Wrong. As we say here often, Jesus Christ is the only one you will ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows. He's been there. He's gone through it. And again, we should never forget the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ when we're going through difficulties and hard times. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You're on the outs with someone. Someone has hurt you and hurt you deeply. I don't want to minimize your pain in the slightest. There are no problems that dig more deeply into our souls than relational problems. And maybe you're even thinking of some relationship that's on the outs, or some person who's abused you relationally, someone who's done you great harm relationally in your life. You've got a choice. You can, even in a godly way, say, "All right, I'm going to forgive this person. I'm going to forgive them, because forgiving is the right thing to do. It's right there in my Bible. If I want God to forgive me, I got to forgive them. So by golly, I'm going to forgive them right now. 1, 2, 3, forgive them." You ever tried that? How well is it working for you? Do you find any progress on forgiving that person? Not at all. In fact, it just makes it worse, doesn't it? Can I suggest to you there's an alternative? You and I do not have the power to forgive people who've hurt us deeply. We are fallen, flaw-filled human beings. We simply don't have it in us. We're of the don't get mad, get even variety. But remember what Jesus said when he died on the cross. What were some of his most famous words from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He wasn't saying that to some exalted elect someday who would come to appreciate what he did. He was saying it to the very people who nailed him there. The same scribes and Pharisees and temple officials that were mocking him and throwing insults at him while he was going through the horrors of crucifixion. "Father, forgive them." Can I suggest to you something? You got a choice. You can try to forgive in your own strength and it'll get you nowhere. It'll just make you more bitter. Or you can come to God with that person who has hurt you most deeply. And you can say, "God, you see this person, you see what they've done, you see how deep this hurt goes, and I've got nothing in my heart but resentment towards them. I can't forgive them. But I believe you've already forgiven them. You died for their sin. So Lord, would you please forgive them through me? I give you the permission to do that. You give me the power to forgive, God. And every time bitterness starts knocking on the door, every time I start going down the laundry list of what this person has done for me, done to me, I'm going to come back to the cross of Christ and nail that laundry list to that tree. You love them through me, Lord." You pray that dangerous prayer, and I guarantee you, God is going to start changing your heart. You're going to start looking at them not through the lens of "don't get mad, get even." You're going to start looking through the lens of "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." You're going to start seeing a desire to even pray for these people. And maybe to pray for them and say, "Lord, you be gracious to them like you've been gracious to me. And I know your grace doesn't let me get away with much, so you don't let them get away." Maybe it'll start there. But after a while, God's going to change your heart. He's going to take that sword from your hand. He's going to lead you to the place where you go, "God, just love them, just like you love me. I'm no better than they are. I've done worse, and yet you love me." That's victory. That's overcoming. That's not allowing the root of bitterness to become at home within our hearts. But it's a choice. We can try to fight fire with fire. We can try to fight the pain in our lives with human religiosity and the arm of the flesh. Or we can turn to God, the one who knows what it's like to be betrayed by those closest to him. our Lord Jesus Christ, who died even for the sins of a Judas Iscariot. And by letting that love flow through us, you can be set free. The choice is ours. Father, we thank you this morning for this powerful psalm. And we thank you, Lord, that it not only details this low water mark in David's life and his struggle that relates so much to our struggle, but it also tells us something important, that Jesus went through the exact same things, that in the time he walked here on earth, he went through the very same temptations and trials that we do. And he knocked them out of the park because your Son is holy and he's God. Lord, we're anything but we are those who come to you. And Lord, just as you've had grace and mercy upon us, dying for our sins, and they outnumber the hairs on our head, so Lord, we would ask that you would give us the grace to pray that dangerous prayer. Lord, forgive those people through me. I'm willing for you to forgive them through me. And as we do, Lord, I pray that we would see the hardness of heart that we have allowed into our lives because we've been in reaction to those who've hurt us and hurt us badly. We'd see it soften. We would ask, Lord, that the poisoned soil that bitterness has rendered unfruitful, that could be redeemed and turned over and become productive again. We pray, Father, that we would not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, Lord, you do tell us you desire integrity in the innermost parts. This is deep stuff, Lord. But we're willing, Lord, for you to search us deeply and to know us utterly and to change us from the inside out. My prayer, Father, is if there's anyone here that is still carrying that load of bitterness with them, this would be their day of liberation as they come to you, as they come to the cross and realize what you've done, not only for them, but what you can do in and through them if they'll just say yes to you. May we be wise enough to make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service, maybe God has spoken to you about some bitterness and areas in your heart that need some serious change going on. Maybe you've kind of allowed someone to live rent-free in your mind for years and years, and it's just time to be done with that. Come forward after the service. Our prayer team's going to be up front. They'd love to lift up before the Lord anything that's going on in your heart and your life. You know, the Scripture says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Take advantage of that this morning. Don't leave here without doing some serious business with the Lord. And if this idea of a God that died for you and loves you and can love through you seems foreign to you, if the idea that Jesus and his love can give you the power to take away the bitterness and take the sword from your hand, why don't you make this your day you receive him as your personal Savior? Why don't you invite him into your heart? Make that decision. He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could have life. And all he asks you to do in response is to simply say, yes, Lord, I want to receive your gift of forgiveness. I want you to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. If you'd like to pray with someone to make that decision, please come forward after the service. Would you please stand? And now may the Lord be with you. May his love and his faithfulness surround you. May he show you those areas of life that seriously need change. Not to shame you, but to heal you. Not to rebuke you, not to cast you aside, but to restore you and to make you that person that he wants you to be. May you find yourself even this week when the temptation towards anger and resentment comes in, even to those who've really done some harm to you, may you overcome that by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, and may you discover to your own surprise and joy, how light, how fulfilling, how beautiful life becomes. We're no longer carrying a burden God never intended you to carry. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. In Jesus' name, amen.